Please turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in that area from which we read in chapter 7 especially, those of you who have been with us on Sunday mornings over the past few months will possibly have realized that there has been a pattern about the themes that we have been considering together at our morning services. They have all focused on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for our salvation. So we spent several Sundays before Easter considering the biblical teaching on the cross and what the death of our Lord Jesus meant and accomplished. Then we came to a consideration of his resurrection and the significance of that. We followed that by thinking together about his ascension to the right hand of God and what the meaning and implications of his ascension were for us. And since then, we have been concentrating on the sending of the Holy Spirit by the ascended Christ at Pentecost and the implications of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit for ourselves. Now, all of that, which is, of course, central to the Christian gospel, but all of that belongs to the realm of what Jesus has done for us in the past. But if we left it there, we should be distorting the biblical picture of Jesus' ministry as our Savior. And we should furthermore be robbing ourselves of one of the great blessings of the Christian gospel. Bishop Ryle, whose books, if you have been around St. George's Tron at all, you are bound to have heard me recommending, also wrote, you may be encouraged to hear, a number of short pamphlets. And one of these pamphlets, which had a very wide circulation, has got the significant title, What is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? I wonder if you have ever thought how important that question is. Because you see, we think a great deal about what Jesus did in the past for us, in his death and resurrection and ascension. We think less about what Jesus one day will do when he returns again in glory at the end of the world to complete our salvation and give us new bodies in which to worship and serve him. But we hardly think at all about what Jesus is doing now. In these days, this morning, while we worship here, what is Jesus doing now? Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews from which we read this morning presents the whole saving work of Christ as three great appearings. If you turn over a page in your Bible to chapter 9 of Hebrews and verses 24 to 28, you will discover these three great appearings. Verse 26 of Hebrews 9 tells us that he once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28 tells us that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for us. But verse 24 tells us that he now appears in the presence of God for us. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So if you ask the question, what is Jesus doing now? The answer is, he is appearing in the presence of God on behalf of his people. Now, there are several biblical metaphors which help us to understand what that implies. And we will need to give our mind to it a little this morning. The Apostle John, for example, uses the legal metaphor and describes Jesus' present appearing in the presence of the Father as the work of an advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, an advocate's task, as you know, is to represent someone who's in trouble. When I go to the High Court periodically, I should add to open it with prayer rather than to appear in the other side of the house. But when I go, the judge, after the preliminaries are over, asks, "Who appears for the accused?" And an advocate stands up and says, "I appear, my Lord." And he appears there to represent the needs of this man in all his need before the judge. Now here John tells us the appearing of the Lord Jesus in the presence of his Father is that of an advocate who appears on our behalf to present our case, as it were, to plead our cause before God. And Christ is doing that now, this morning, before the throne of God for every one of his children. But the epistle to the Hebrews is full of a different metaphor. It's not a legal but a religious metaphor of the high priest. And it speaks of Jesus appearing in the presence of the Father as the great high priest. "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points like as we are. He has gone through the heavens into the presence of God for us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us." Now, the high priest's task in the Old Testament, which you really need to understand Hebrews, the high priest's task was to approach God on behalf of sinners, to make atonement for their sin, of course, by offering a sacrifice to God to take sin away. And Hebrews tells us that everything that these pictures in the Old Testament of the priest and his ministry and work pointed to is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. He is the perfect high priest because he offers the perfect sacrifice, himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot to God. So he is both the priest and the victim, and he perfectly deals with God on behalf of sinners. That's why, above all else in the world, you need Jesus. My dear friend, whoever you are this morning, you need Jesus to deal with God on your behalf as a Savior this morning. And if the idea of priests doesn't seem very relevant to your particular life and need and situation, let me tell you that there is nothing in the whole world that is so relevant for you than that you should have somebody to deal with God on your behalf. And Jesus is the high priest who comes into the presence of God and deals with God on behalf of sinners as the Lamb of God who takes our sin away, not just symbolically as the high priest in the Old Testament did, but actually, not just partly as the high priest in the Old Testament did, but fully, not just outwardly as the high priest in the Old Testament did, but inwardly dealing with our conscience. Not just temporarily, as the high priest did and had to come back again and again, but eternally and finally, he once offered himself without spot to God. Now the point is that that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is the key to our salvation. But let me add, What we are talking about this morning is this, that the priestly ministry of Jesus did not end when he went to heaven. It continues now. Look with me at Hebrews 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You see the point? They did not continue. They died. They passed away. Their ministry ended. But, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That is, he continues in office as the great high priest of his people. Now, that does not mean that he hasn't finished the work of atonement. He has finished that work. But it does mean that in heaven, he is pursuing the work of completing your salvation. So, says the writer to the Hebrews in verse 25 of this chapter 7, consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is a great hymn which says, he who for men their surety stood, and poured on earth his precious blood, pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. John Owen, with whom Bishop Ryle would have got on fine, John Owen says, it is generally acknowledged that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the life of Christ following is not much considered. And if that was true in the 17th century, it's infinitely more true in the 20th. Now, what is the nature of this present ministry of the Lord Jesus? It is spelled out for us in Hebrews 7:25 as a work of intercession. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, put at its simplest, that means that what our Lord Jesus is doing now is praying for us as his people. He is representing our needs to the Father. He is bearing us up at the throne of grace. And if you want to see the Lord Jesus as a great high priest, you just look back over to John 17, and there you will see him. What is it that we call that chapter? The great high priestly prayer of Jesus. As he comes into the presence of God, so on earth, he fulfilled this office and ministry. He was an intercessor here on earth, and he saw these weak, wandering, foolish, bewildered, beleaguered disciples, and he comes to his Father and he says, Father, when I have been here on earth, I have kept them. Now I come to you, keep them, he says, keep them. Now there is a picture of that intercessory ministry. You get another picture of it in Simon Peter, do you remember? Attacked by the evil one, and Jesus saw it. Simon didn't see it quite so clearly. Perhaps he thought everything was going fine. He said, I will never desert you, Lord. Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But, now why is Jesus confident about him? Why is Jesus full of assurance about him. He says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now, some of what this means is shrouded in mystery. How shall we begin to understand the dealings of God the Son with God the Father on our behalf in heaven's eternal glory? But we can understand enough of it to ponder it a little, that God may feed and strengthen our souls by this truth. Because here is the ground on which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews urges men and women to hold fast. You know that the situation of the Hebrew Christians was that they were wilting. They were so often prone to give up and to slide back. Many of them were beginning to turn away. And so one of the commonest appeals in Hebrews is to hold fast. You get it in the passage we read. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast. Now, what's the secret of holding fast? Well, one of the great secrets is that you have anchored your soul in the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Think of it this way. There are some people I am so grateful to God for them when they say to me, I will pray for you. There's a man who, until he went to glory, prayed for me every day of my life. I am here this morning in human terms that men can understand, because while I was pouring mockery and scorn upon him, my brother prayed for me day by day, with earnest crying to God, and I'm sure with tears. There are some people, when they say to you, I will pray for you, your heart is stirred and you are thankful to God that he has given you someone to do that. But my dear friends, there is not one of us here this morning who does not have, if he is a child of God, the perfect intercessor. Praying on his behalf to the Father. Let me tell you why he is the perfect intercessor and what makes his ministry unique. First, he cares for us in a manner that is sublime and perfect and beyond our understanding. Do you know how the ministry of the high priest was symbolized in the garments that they wore? Have you ever read some of these things as a child, maybe even way back in Exodus? Well, it's a good thing to turn to it. Turn to Exodus chapter 28, will you? This is the chapter which tells us about the high priest's garments, a strange kind of chapter, you might think, and filled with all these odd instructions that might seem of more interest to a seamstress than a Christian in the 20th century. But listen to this from verse 6. Of Exodus 28, they shall make the ephod of gold. This is the garments of the high priest, and purple and scarlet stuff, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band upon it to gird it on shall be of the same workmanship and materials of gold, blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth, As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. Now this, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for remembrance. Ah, but there's more. Verse 15. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it. And then there's all the description of what you shall do with the ephod. And then when it comes further down the chapter to the thing that they are to do with it, verse 21 reads, there shall be 12 stones with their names, according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to continual remembrance before the Lord. Now do you see that? You see what the high priest is doing. He has the names of God's people engraved upon his shoulders. And he has the names of God's people engraved upon his heart. And he bears them into God's presence, bearing them up and bearing them engraved on his soul. Now the Lord Jesus fulfills that in spirit and in truth. And as he intercedes for us, he has our names, as it were, engraved on his heart and on his shoulders, bearing us into the presence of God. But more than that, do you know that wonderful word in Isaiah 49 that tells us about God's care for his people? It begins with that amazing statement to Israel, who says, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. And God answers, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the sons of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Now, my dear friends, that's some shadow of the care, the infinite care of God, who has graven our names on his very hands, that as he brings our needs to mind, they are written into his heart. And this is what Jesus' care for his people implies. He is the perfect intercessor because he cares. Now the simple fact is, you know, that there's very little even of the shadow of that care about. Can I say that again? There's very little even of a shadow of that care about. And that's why the care of the Lord Jesus, that is so personal, so deep, so intimate, so full, engaging his heart, that's why it's so precious to his people. And that's how he intercedes for you this morning. You know, it always bothers me when people come and say to me, I didn't want to trouble you. It gives me the impression that people have the idea that folk don't want to be troubled with other people's troubles and won't care about other people's cares, but that's the world, you see, in which we live. Sadly, my dear friends, it's often the Christian world too. But the Lord Jesus is an intercessor who cares. More than that, he understands. Did you notice that in that passage in Hebrews 4? One of the reasons he says we are to hold fast our confession is, chapter 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, do you notice what he is saying? He is saying quite simply that the Lord Jesus is the perfect intercessor because he understands us utterly and perfectly. There is not an experience, not a pain, not a burden that we have entered into, but he has been there before us. There is not a footstep that you will put your foot into, but you will discover the Lord Jesus has his footprint there before you. And sometimes, you know, one of the things that in the aching days of our need we long for more than anybody else is somebody who will understand. Oh, how many people cry out for that. And I say to you this morning, the Lord Jesus has been where you are before you. And he knows. Oh, you say he could not have been tempted with my temptation. There is no temptation that doesn't come into this category. He has been tempted in every respect as we are. Here's the third thing. He cares, he understands us. But the third thing is he understands the mind and plan and will and purpose of God with whom he deals on our behalf. And that is perhaps the chief thing that makes him the perfect intercessor. He not only knows our need and cares for us in it, but he knows the perfection of God's wisdom and purpose, and therefore pleads with him on the ground of assured knowledge. He pleads for us as our great intercessor. Now, as we close, let me ask what this glorious doctrine should do for us. There are two things, basically. First of all, it should encourage us to persevere. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And here is the great reason that we will persevere. Paul, writing to the Romans, asks these challenging questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Who shall condemn us? And then he gives us the answer. Have you ever noticed it? Is it Christ Jesus who died, was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? And Christ's intercession is one of the great reasons that we persevere, because he will never leave off that ministry. Thank God, though I may frequently forget him, he will never forget me. Though I may so often lose his interests as my priorities, he will never lose my interests as his priority. And so, says the writer to the Hebrews, hold fast. It is an encouragement to persevere. It is, in the second place, an encouragement to pray. If God has made this ministry of his Son so vital, then is it not natural that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16 should say, because we have such a high priest, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My dear friends, have you ever thought of how God has so urged and encouraged us to become those who plead and wait before him at the throne of grace? He has given us the Holy Spirit to be an advocate or intercessor within us, so that when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, he prays and pleads within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand to plead with the Father on our behalf. And he has given us ourselves a new and living way into his presence, that we may come to the throne of grace. And it is all because everything that the believer needs in this world he will find at the throne of the Father. And we need to learn to come there too. But above all, today, to bless God for what our Lord Jesus is doing now on my behalf. Blessed be his name for such a Savior and for such a great High Priest. Let us pray. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding and clear our vision, that we may discover the glorious blessing of the constancy of our Lord Jesus' ministry for us in heaven. And write your word into our hearts to our encouragement and blessing through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.